Now please take your Bible and open it with me today to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah, chapter 8. Today's message is revival through the Word. And in our study through the book of Nehemiah thus far, we have covered the first six chapters, and we found in the first six chapters that Nehemiah's focus was to build a wall. But Nehemiah wasn't just building a wall to build a wall. He had a greater purpose in mind, and Nehemiah's primary concern was to build up and encourage the Jewish people there in the city of Jerusalem. And in the same way, we have wonderful facilities here to worship the Lord, but these facilities are just a means to an end. And they're certainly not the end itself. And as perhaps you heard, many of you were here on Wednesday night, we voted to purchase 22 acres of prime real estate on the corner of University Drive and East Glen Avenue, a site of property that I believe is the finest site to build a new church in all of Lee County. And in God's good time, we're going to move this church congregation from this site to that site when we get those buildings built. And that's a great project that we have before us, just like Nehemiah had a great project before him. But we want to keep in mind that our primary purpose is not to build a building. Our primary purpose is to build up the people of God, and the relocation is just simply a means to an end, which is to build the Word of God into the heart and lives of our people in this city. And so we saw that in chapters 1 through 6. We come to chapter 7, we find a long list of names, and there was a census there that Nehemiah took, and then toward the end of the chapter they had a wonderful offering and gave large amounts of money to the Lord's work. And now we come to chapter 8, and in chapter 8 we find one of the most remarkable revivals in all of recorded history. And this revival took place at the place called the Watergate. And the source of this great revival at the Watergate, as we're going to see, was in fact the eternal Word of God. And so I want you to see today at the very outset that hearing and obeying the Word of God is always the source of every genuine revival. And there will be no church-wide revival, and there will be no individual revival in the heart of a Christian apart from hearing and obeying God's Word. So I want you to see this, first of all, in verses 1 through 1 and 2 in chapter 8, that these people were requesting the Word of God. They had a hunger to hear God's Word. They wanted to know what God had to say. Look in chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, that is, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. And so the very first foundational step in this great revival which took place at the Watergate was a hunger, a requesting of the Word of God. These people wanted to know what God had to say. And they knew that God had revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. In this particular case, they wanted to hear what God had to say through and to Moses. Now, hold your place here in Nehemiah 8, and I want us to look up two other references. First of all, Psalm 19. Turn over to Psalm number 19. And there, look in verse number 10. Psalm 19, verse 10. Psalm 19 talks about the beauty and the value of the Word of God. And there's this one verse out of Psalm 19. Verse 10. They, that is, God's words, are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. And let me ask you this question. Do you desire this book more than you desire money? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God which exceeds your desire to accumulate the wealth of this world? Now, let's leave Psalm 19 and turn back to Job 23. Look in Job, just the book just before Psalms. Job 23, verse 12. In Job 23, verse 12, Job says these words, "I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of His, God's mouth, more than my daily bread. Can you say that? Now, friend, when this book, when God's Word is as important to you as your daily bread, then you'll grow as a Christian. When you're as eager to saturate your mind and your spirit and your soul with the eternal Word of God, then and only then will you experience personal revival. And then and only then will our church experience that kind of revival. Do you fast? Have you ever gone at least 24 hours without eating, giving up three meals? Well, if you've done that, you'll soon discover how chained you are to your stomach and how your appetites control your passions. Now, think what it would be like, friend, to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days without one bite of food. And yet many people go from Sunday to Sunday without ever opening their Bible. And the only Bible study they have is that which comes when they hear the pastor take God's Word and open in the pulpit on Sunday and feed their souls. These people in Nehemiah's day had a hunger for the Word of God. I wonder if dust on our Bibles won't someday testify against us when we face the Lord on Judgment Day. These hath God married, and no man shall part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. My friend, when we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, we find this hungering, this thirsting, this desiring, this requesting of the Word of God. And they come to Ezra the scribe, and they say to Ezra, bring forth the book of the law of Moses in order that we might know what God has to say to us. There's never revival apart from a hungering for the Word of God. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, and there's a second thing I want you to see here regarding this wonderful revival which came through the Word of God. Not only was there a requesting of the Word of God, but I want you to see, secondly, there was a respecting of God's Word. Now, we see this in verses 3 through 6. Look in verse 3. He, Ezra, read it, that is, the Word of God, aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of all the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. How long did the service last? From sunrise to high noon. We think we have long services. How would you like to have been there that day? And the scripture says here in verse 3 that all the people listened attentively. The men, the women, and the others who could understand. That certainly means the teenagers, and it probably also refers to the older children, those that were 8 or 9 years of age and above. They were there. They were gathered there at the square at the water gate. All the Jewish people assemble. Ezra reads from the book of the law, and the people listen for hour upon hour upon hour. You know what really grieves your pastor's heart? It grieves me when some folks want to leave the worship service before it's done. When they rush for the exits when we stand to sing the invitation. Or sometimes they just walk out in the middle of the sermon. That happens just about every Sunday. People leave while I'm preaching. It breaks my heart. Now, perhaps they're sick. Perhaps they have legitimate reasons occasionally. But sometimes the problem is folks just don't want to hear the Word of God. So they hightail it out of here. Some will say, well, Pastor, I've been here an hour, and hour's enough. Well, I've been here all morning. I hadn't yet, but I will before it's over. I usually arrive at 6 on Sunday. I come in here at 8:15 to preach, and I'm here for hours. On my feet, standing, preaching, talking, pleading, praying, thinking. And some folks can't sit for 60 minutes. Where are our priorities? God help us. For me, it's a job, but it's also a thrill. And I wouldn't trade place with anybody I know. I once heard someone say the clock chimed 12 and the church gave up her dead. God forbid. Now, we ought not to drag out a service. We don't do that. But I want you to know, I have no sense of compulsion to rush through a service just so we can be done in 60 minutes or less. I come here on Sunday to preach to you. I hope you come to listen. And I hope you never get finished before I do. Well, he read to them from daybreak till noon. And in verse 4, we read that Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Now, this platform is elevated a bit, but I've discovered if you sit in the back, you don't see as well or hear as well if you sit in the front. And in God's good timing, when we have our new facility, our new sanctuary, it's going to be designed a little differently, and the platform's going to be a little higher, and the floor's going to be sloped, and it's going to be a lot brighter and lighter. Because you see, the whole purpose of worship is to communicate the Word of God. And so we're going to, your pastor and your church staff and the members of the building planning committee who'll be working with architects to design this facility, we are committed from the very outset to building the kind of facility that will enhance listening and visibility. That's what they had here. They had this high platform so we could be heard and seen. Ezra stood on this high platform built for this very special occasion. And we're committed to that kind of concept as well. Now look in verse 5. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now when Ezra stood to open God's Word, what happened? Well, several things took place. First of all, the Bible says the people stood out of respect for the Word of God. They honored the Word of God, and they expressed that by standing. Then the second thing the Scripture says happened is that Ezra began to praise the Lord. And the third thing that happens is when Ezra praised the Lord, the people began to lift their hands, and then they began to say, Amen, Amen, and then they began to bow down and prostrate themselves on the ground before the Lord as an expression of their humility in worship. And so what we have for us here is a description of an Old Testament worship service. Now that doesn't mean that every time we gather to worship that all of these things ought to be incorporated, but it does mean that any of these things and every of these things are legitimate expressions of worship, yes, in a Baptist church. And if our folks want to say amen, well, let them have at it. And if somebody wants to lift his hands in praise to God, don't look to me to tell somebody you can't do that when God's Word says it's so. These people praised the Lord. They got excited. Revival broke out. Sometimes old traditional Baptists, so set in their ways, look down their long judgmental nose at somebody that gets happy in Jesus and says, you can't do that here. God forbid. Did you hear about the old codger that went to the city church? Old boy loved Jesus. Well, it was one of those dead, formal, liturgical, cold congregations. But somewhere in the sermon, the preacher said something good about Jesus. And the old boy said, Amen! Everybody kind of looked around. After a while, the preacher said something else good about Jesus. He said, Praise the Lord! Well, everybody got a little stirred. And the preacher said something else about Jesus that the old boy liked. And he said, Well, glory to God! Old usher came down and tapped him on the shoulder. He said, Sir, you bothering our preacher. You got to hush up. He said, I can't help it. I just praising the Lord. And the man said, You can't do it here. I've been in a lot of churches where you couldn't praise the Lord like that. Now, folks, if that's not your personality, I want you to feel compelled to do that. If that's the way God wired you and it comes out, let it come out. Don't tip your cup over, but if it overflows, let it overflow. These folks got excited. They said, Amen, Amen. They lifted their hands in worship to God. I believe that it's all right to worship God at times with quietness and formality and dignity, but most of the worship that I read about in the pages of the Old and New Testament was loud and noisy and exciting. If you think I'm wrong, you challenge me. You show me from Scripture otherwise. It's easier to cool down a zealot than to warm up a corpse any day. Now, what if somebody gets excited in our church? What are we going to do about it? Well, that happens sometimes. I'd rather face that problem than the other. Our greatest danger, friend, is not becoming a congregation of howling fanatics. Our greatest danger is becoming cold and lukewarm and apathetic and lackadaisical and indifferent about the Lord Jesus Christ and this wonderful eternal Word of God. Either the Bible is God's Word or it's not. And if it is God's Word, we ought to get excited about it. We ought to pray over it and study it and read it and live it and obey its precepts. You see, a lot of church folk have a mistaken view of what real worship is. Now, what is that mistaken view? Well, that the pastor and the music minister and the choir are the actors, and they're up there on the platform performing. And that God is somehow in the wings prompting them in their performance, and that the congregation is sitting out there being entertained. Or worse, critiquing the performance. Well, that's not it at all. No. The Bible says not that the congregation is the audience, but that God Himself is the audience. You see? And the pastors are not the performers. The pastor and the musicians are the prompters, prompting the congregation to participate in genuine worship. You see, it's not just something we come that you sit and watch us do. It's something we all do together as we praise the name of our God. Well, they had a good case of that in Nehemiah chapter 8, didn't they? They respected God's Word. They gave attention to the reading of the Word of God as Ezra read from the book of the law of Moses. And then they began to express their love for God by these expressions of praise and glory and adoration. Now, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, not only do we see here that there was a requesting of the Word of God and a respecting of the Word of God, but in verses 7 and 8, we see there was a revealing of the Word of God. By that I simply mean that Ezra and the priests, the Levites, explained the Scriptures. Now look in verse 7. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, and a whole bunch of other Hebrew fellows whose names I can't pronounce, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. What did they do? Ezra and the Levites, these who had this responsibility, would explain the Scriptures to the people. There are few things that irritate me more than to be out of this pulpit on a Sunday on a vacation and to go to some other church and to hear somebody preach and to see them preach without an open Bible. They just get up and give a little talk. Might be inspiring. Might be eloquent. The speaker might be dynamite in his delivery. But not a peep about the Word of God. Now, let's be honest. Most folks don't get up without at least opening the Bible. But what happens in a lot of places is the pastor gets up, he opens the Bible, he reads the text, he closes the Bible, and that's the last you hear about. Now, that hacks me off. If a man can't preach God's Word, let him sell hamburgers or insurance. True preaching is teaching the Word of God. Verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. I don't have anything to offer you folks. But God does. You didn't come to hear me. You're not impressed with my intellect. I'm not impressed with it either. I'm not impressed with what I have to say, but I'm impressed with what God said in His Word. And I've discovered that if I'll take the Word of God and expound it and explain it and apply it and illustrate it Sunday by Sunday, folks will come hear me preach. Not because they want to hear what Al Jackson has to say. They want to hear what the eternal God of this world has to say in His Word. So true preaching is teaching God's Word. That's what they were doing here, verses 7 and 8. They took the Word of God, Ezra read it, and the Levites would explain it to them. And the way to build strong Christians is to build into their lives the Word of God. The way to build strong churches is to build into the life of the church members the Word of God. You see, my goal in preaching is to build into your life and into my life God's holy Word. Because you see, as the Word of God gets down in your spirit, then it begins to work in your life to transform you, to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced there's a famine for the Word of God in our nation today. And whenever God's man will take God's book and preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit, folks are going to want to come hear what he has to say. You know why most churches are empty today? Not teaching God's Word. Now look in verse 8. I love this. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. You see, their goal was to make God's Word clear and simple and understandable. Now, if I preach to you and you don't understand what I'm talking about, then I fail. And when you leave from a worship service, you ought not to go out of here saying, well, the pastor says so and so, because what the pastor says is of no consequence. You ought to go out saying, God's Word says. Sometimes folks hear a preacher and they go out and they say, you know, that man must be brilliant. I didn't understand a word he said. But just because a river's muddy doesn't mean it's deep. My job is to make the Word of God clear and simple and understandable. They said of the Lord Jesus Christ that the common people heard Him gladly. And one of the reasons that the common people heard Him gladly is because Jesus taught in such a way that common people could understand what He was talking about. So they sought to make it clear. They did make it clear so the people could understand the book of the law of Moses. Now notice the method that they used. Look in verse 7. The Levites, and these men are named here, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. Now here's the scene. Ezra reads a passage from the law, and this great congregation of people are assembled there at the Watergate Square, and then the Levites are dispersed among the crowd, and while Ezra will read a portion, then the Levites will gather a discussion group around them, and they will explain what was being read. They will interpret it. They will illustrate it. They will apply it. And what we find here in verse 7 is an Old Testament counterpart of our New Testament concept of Sunday school. Now what could be better than to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, come in here, hear the Word of God proclaimed, and then leave and in the next hour go to a Sunday school class and have an opportunity in a smaller group to discuss the Word of God. That's the best way I know to learn. And let me say to those of you who are Sunday school teachers, you have an awesome responsibility. We're told in the book of James that not many of you should desire to be teachers because they face a double sense of accountability before God. And whatever you do in the Sunday school class, remember this. God has called you during that hour not to rehash Saturday night's football game, not to talk about what you're going to be doing next week or what's happening in the stock market, but God has called you to expound the Word of God. And God forbid that we waste precious time doing anything but what God has called us to do. We all recognize the name of John Dillinger as one of the most notorious outlaws who ever lived. Well, little Johnny Dillinger was always a bad boy. I mean, from preschool days, he was just a mean kid. And his parents despaired about what to do with him, and finally, they weren't church-going people. They decided, well, maybe it'll help if we take him to Sunday school. So they took him to Sunday school when he was just a grammar school-age kid. And he had such a reputation by then, he was so mean in the Sunday school, that some parents of the boys in his class came to the teacher and to the pastor and said, you get rid of this little Johnny Dillinger, get him out of our Sunday school, or we're going to quit coming. And so they sent little Johnny Dillinger packing. As far as we know, he didn't go back to God's house. 20 years later, he was the most notorious outlaw in the nation. Now, folks, that's wrong. A Sunday school class is not a social club.
It's a group of men and women who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking to reach others who don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're there not to, just to socialize, how important as that is. You're there to minister in Jesus' name. Well, they have these little Old Testament Sunday school classes here in verse 7. Now, let's move on. We're talking about revival through the Word. We've seen in verses 1 and 2 that there was a requesting of the Word, and then there was a respecting of the Word, expressed in worship of the Lord of the Word. And then there was a revealing, there was an explaining, an understanding of the Word of God given by Ezra and the Levites. And now in verses 9 through 18, we find a responding to the Word. The Word has been read, the Word has been proclaimed, it's been explained. Now notice the response in the hearts and lives of these people. And basically, when the proclamation took place, it resulted in a transformation of their character. Now, the first response is mourning. Look in verse 9. Then Ezra the governor, he was appointed governor by King Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." When the word went forth, their first response was to mourn. They were brokenhearted. They were grieved in their spirit because of their sinfulness. And the scripture says they mourn. We ought to be brokenhearted over sin. Are you brokenhearted over your sinfulness? There is never revival without repentance, whether it's personal or church-wide. Now, there are folks who sin and they get caught in their sin and it causes them anguish and grief, but it doesn't lead to repentance. It's more remorse than it is repentance. If you're going to experience personal revival, you've got to go beyond remorse. You've got to be more than just sorry that you got caught. You've got to be brokenhearted that you've sinned against the Holy God. And these people begin to mourn and to weep over their sinfulness. That's the way it is when revival comes. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I promise you, dear friend, if there's sin in your heart and you'll mourn before God because of your sinfulness, the Spirit of God will bring comfort to your heart. But you won't find any peace outside of that. You can try to hide it. You can try to numb it with drugs or alcohol. But you'll never have peace unless you come God's way. They mourned. That was their first response to this explanation, this proclamation of the Word of God. Now, the second response is rejoicing. Look in verses 10, 11, and 12. "And Nehemiah said, 'Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' The Levites calmed all the people saying, 'Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve.'" Now, it was okay for them to grieve, but it wasn't okay for them to maintain the position of grieving indefinitely. Once you've grieved, you want to go beyond grieving to rejoicing. Look in verse 12. "Then all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." Ezra, Nehemiah, the leaders said to the people, "Don't maintain this spirit of mourning. Go through that, but go all the way through to rejoicing." You know, there's nothing sweeter in the life of a church than joy. I want to be a part of a church that's characterized by joy. Yes, we ought to have our times of mourning, of humiliation before God, but we don't stay there. You see, it's the devil that wants us to stay in perpetual mourning. Because if you're all the time in mourning, you're never going to be any use to Jesus Christ. If there's sin in your life, mourn on that sin, repent of that sin, confess that sin, be forgiven of that sin, and go on your way rejoicing because you've been forgiven. Nehemiah the leader said, "You've mourned enough, now it's time to rejoice and celebrate." You see, that's basically what revival is. First of all, you make people mad. and then you make them sad, and then glad. Some folks come to hear me preach, and they walk out of here with smoke coming out of their ears. They don't like it. Their quarrel's not with me, it's with God and His Word. So they go away mad, and then after a while, the Spirit of God convicts them, they get sad. That's no place to stay. And then they come to Jesus, and then they get glad. And that's where the joy is, in the presence of Jesus, you see. Well, first they mourned, then they rejoiced. And then we find in verses 13 through 18, they obeyed. Look in verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So as they read the law of Moses, they came to that passage over there in the book of the law of Moses that God had given to Moses, that during the seventh month, and according to their calendar, that was the month of October, what we would call October today, they are to have this religious festival, this festival of tabernacles, as you please, and they were to go out and for 7 days they were to camp out in these little shacks. Now, let's read on in verse 15. And that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. As they were expounding the Word of God, the people saw for the first time in their memory that God had said during the month of October, for a week you're supposed to go out into the countryside and find all these sticks and tree limbs and leaves, and you're supposed to bring them in and make these little booths to live in for 7 days to remind you of the time when you were in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, that's a strange thing to do. But the Scripture says they did it. They obeyed. Look in verse 16. So the people went out. And they brought back branches and built themselves booths on their roofs. They had these flat roofs where they could build their little shanty up there. Or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, or in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. And the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. And day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And they celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So they obeyed God. First of all, they responded with mourning, and then with rejoicing, and then finally with obedience. Now basically, that's what revival is. Just as simply hearing God's Word and obeying God's Word. Now, put yourself in the shoes of those 5th century B.C. Jewish people in Jerusalem. They get up and they hear the Scripture say that you're supposed to go out and build you a little shack and live in it for a week. That's strange. You know, sometimes God does ask us to do things that the world thinks are strange. A lot of folks in the world think baptism is strange. I mean, you know, you think about it. You get up in front of hundreds of people and you get dunked. You really got to be religious to do that. And can't you just see those folks? Here they go, coming out. The wall is up. The gates are in place. And now they're filing out the gates of the city. They're going out in the countryside, getting them a few palm branches and myrtle branches and olive branches. Now, the Scripture doesn't say that, but I think there's probably a pretty good conclusion that Sanballat and Tobiah were standing there watching. And old Sanballat says, "What you fellas doing? Picking up sticks? Picking up sticks? Why? We're going to build us a booth. A booth? What you going to do with your booth? We're going to camp out for 7 days." I imagine they caught a lot more scorn and ridicule from Sanballat as they had in the past. Friend, if you think you can live for Jesus and obey the Lord Jesus Christ without incurring the wrath and the ridicule and the derision of godless people, you need to think again. You can't do it. You might as well come to grips with it. These folks obeyed, and how do we know revival took place? Simply because when God said, do this, they did it. That's what I want to do till Jesus comes back. I just want to obey Him. Just whatever God says, do it. You know, that's what Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to him there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, to the folks that were gathered there about Jesus. She said, whatever Jesus says, do it. That's success, folks. Just do what Jesus says. A father, his 8-year-old boy, and their 10-year-old daughter were swimming off the coast of New Jersey in the Atlantic Ocean. Before they knew it, the undertow had swept them out to sea. And though all three could swim, the boy and the girl were unable to swim against the current, against the undertow, back safely to shore. But the little 10-year-old girl was pretty good at floating. And her dad said to her, sweetheart, you know how to float. And I want you just to turn over on your back and you just float here until I come back and get you. I'm going to take your brother to the shore. And you just stay here floating until I get back to rescue you. You'll be okay. And so she turned over and began to float. And he took the little 8-year-old boy and took him safely to shore. He alerted the people on the shore that his daughter was being swept out to sea. And so boats were manned and the people went out into the ocean to look for the girl. And they looked and they looked for 4 hours and finally they found her. Far beyond the horizon, floating on her back. When they rescued her, they said to her, how did you know what to do? And she said, my daddy told me I could float. And if I just lay on my back and float, he'd be back to get me. And now he's come to rescue me. The scripture says that someday the trumpet of God shall sound, and Jesus is going to come back to receive his own. When that day comes, I want to be found faithful doing whatever my Father in heaven has told me to do. Whatever the Lord says, I want to obey. And that's what I want our church to be. A church that just simply says to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, and to God the Father, whatever you want us to do, whether it's float on our back, pick up sticks, camp out in a shanty, whatever it is you want us to do, Lord, that's what we're committed to do. That, my friend, is revival. Let's pray together.